Tonight, as we come to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, Paul is continuing some of the thoughts that we were looking at last time in chapter 3. And so you'll remember that last time, the main things we were studying was that the law was a schoolmaster. It was like a schoolmaster, or in that Roman world, a pedagogue, who was a servant or a slave that was in charge of minding the owner's children, essentially, and bringing discipline and correction and making sure they got to school. And so the heir, the child, while they were in adolescence, were being watched over by a disciplinarian. And that's the role that God's law was playing. The goal of the law was to direct us to something greater, something better, someone that we need. And that ultimately pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one the law points us to. The law shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so we looked at last time the fact that we are saved and justified by faith in Christ alone. And now we are heirs of the promise that God has made. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized spiritually into Christ. And we daily ask the Lord for his grace to put on Christ. And so we are seeing our need to walk humbly with our God day by day. And as we continue those thoughts, we now come to this section where Paul is really going to present the fact that in verses 1 through 3, we once were enslaved, and then in verses 4 through 7, now we are adopted. And so he really wants us to see, following on from what he talked about last time, that once we were enslaved, now we're adopted, and what does that mean for our daily walk with our God now? That change that has taken place, that transformation, that conversion of our soul, how does that now impact the way in which we live? And so we come to this first section here, and he gives an example in verse 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Okay, so he's talking about an heir. He's talking about a child that's born. Well, just for picturing this example, just picture a really wealthy Roman citizen. And they have a child. And the child is the heir of the inheritance, the heir of the fortune, the heir of the power that their father has. And so that heir, as long as they're a child, as long as they're still an adolescent, they may be lord of all, they might have this great inheritance, but they differ nothing from a slave or from a servant, because they've not yet received that inheritance. In a sense, they own it, but they don't really have it. They're still waiting to become an adult. They're still in adolescence. And in the Roman mindset, you are that child, an adolescent, and then at age 14, you kind of transitioned into a different stage of adolescence, but it wasn't until you turned 25 that you legally became an adult and the heir of the inheritance. And so there is this sense when Paul is using this terminology, they understand, okay, a child until you reach 25, then you're reckoned as an adult, as a son. So what he is trying to convey here, verse 2, you are under a tutor, you're under a governor, you're under a guardian, a manager, a trustee who has the authority over you until you become the adult. That's the example that he's using here. So at the moment, while you're a child, you are under their authority. They're watching over you. They are correcting you until the time appointed of the Father. So until you become an adult, you are under the power and authority of a trustee, of a guardian, of the person that is managing your situation. Now, Paul is using all of that as an illustration of the law and the gospel. Okay? And so what he's saying here is before you were saved, you were under the law, you were in adolescence, and you had not received the inheritance and this new status, this new position of being a son or an heir of the inheritance or an adult. And so he's going to explain that here in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, so he says, just like you have that example in Roman society of passing from childhood to adulthood, so we too, before we knew Christ, were under the law and we were enslaved. We were in bondage. We were held captive by the, what is the term, elements of the world. And there's some discussion as to what that is referring to. It comes up again down in verse 9, and it comes up in other portions of the New Testament. And so what we believe he's referring to here is this: the elements or the basic principles or the rudimentary instructions. And it's also a word that could be used for elementary. And in the States, we have, instead of primary school, we call it elementary school. So you go to elementary school and then you graduate from there and you move on to higher levels of education. So he's using that same kind of idea with that terminology here. It means elementary. It means you got to learn your ABCs before you can study Shakespeare. Okay, you don't know your ABCs, you're not going to understand Shakespeare at all. And so he's saying, you once lived under basic teachings, under the rituals and observances and systems and laws and ceremonies that were given to you under the law. And you were enslaved to that, okay? You were in bondage to that. You were bound to that system. He uses the same terminology in Colossians 2. I just want to read this to you so we can firm up what we're talking about. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, same word, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? So he's referring to these systems, these practices, and the bondage of when you are told you must do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. Okay? And he's saying, look, that cannot save you. Okay? The purpose of the law was to point you to Jesus. It was not meant to be something that you tried to use in order to save yourself or in order to make yourself more spiritual. It is pointing you to your need for the Lord Jesus. So, in Christ, we're delivered from bondage to the curse of our sin, the punishment which is death, and the basic teachings of the law. We use this term. I want to leave this thought for a moment. We're going to come back to our text in a moment. But how do we apply this, okay? Remember what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with a church where Jews and Gentiles have come together in the gospel and they've said, look, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no longer a division between us. There's no longer, well, the Jews are more spiritual than the Gentiles. It's unity in Christ, oneness in Christ. And these false teachers have come into the church and they've split the church and said, Gentiles, you have to keep the elements of the world, the rudimentary teachings of the law. You have to be circumcised, as the law said. You have to keep the Sabbath, as the law said. You have to do this, as the law said. There's all these things that they were saying. Faith in Jesus is not enough to save you. You have to do this, that, or the other thing. And Paul is saying, you've got it completely wrong. You've misunderstood the purpose of the law, and you are putting these shackles on people. It's not the gospel. And so how do we apply that? Well, today, that happens all of the time. It happens all of the time. There are so many systems of teaching and systems of religion that tell you that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to save you. You have to go to Mass, go to confession, pray this prayer. You have to, in some churches I know in the States, you need to wear a suit and tie. Ladies, you need to wear certain attire for church. Or there's all kinds of things. We had somebody come into our church one time and start telling people, because you're not wearing a head covering, you're not pleasing God. Now, it's fine that they wore a head covering. That's between them and the Lord. But why would they then go to someone else and say, well, you've got to wear a veil or a head covering while you're in church, otherwise you're not pleasing God? And the examples are endless, because humans can come up with any number of things to shackle you with and say, you've not done enough. Okay? So this is a warning against — the term we would use for that is legalism. Legalism is a system of rules or regulations that you're being taught in order to either be saved or in order to grow spiritually. You have to keep all the lists of rules and regulations. Legalism is not a step towards growth and maturity in Christ. That's the point of verse 1 through 3. It's bondage. It's adolescence. It doesn't lead you to adulthood in Christ. It doesn't lead you to greater depths of spiritual growth. It binds you to a system. And then if you break those things, you have failed. And so this is the warning for us. We are saved and sanctified. We grow in Christ only as we keep our eyes fixed on what he did for us on the cross and our hearts open to what he is seeking to do in us, how he's seeking to change and transform us. Now, Jesus is going to use his word to do that work. So it's not legalism to say murder is wrong or any number of other sins are wrong. That's not legalism. That's simply saying these sins are going to shackle you as well. So repent of them and run to Christ. But so too, the regulations and rules are going to shackle you. Repent of them and run to Christ. It's only as our hearts are fixed on Christ and grow in deeper love for him and desire to be like him that he begins this work of amazing, gracious transformation of changing our hearts, convicting us of sins, and drawing us closer and closer to him. So, Paul now talks about this new status that we have. Now we are adopted in verse 4. And I should introduce this for a moment. Something I love that he does in verses 4 through 6 is he presents the work of the Trinity in our redemption, in our salvation, in our sanctification. Okay? Redemption, buying us back from our sin. Salvation, saving us from our sin. Sanctification, growing us out of sin to be more like Jesus. And so he presents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. There's only one God. He is one being, and he is so great, so magnificent, so amazing that he is three persons. I was speaking with the students at the CU about this because one of them said, how can I explain the Trinity to my friends? And I said, be very careful. Use exact terminology. One God is one being, three in persons. There's only one God. And he exists in three equal, eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one being and one person. God is one being and three persons. There's no one else quite like him, obviously. And the idea is, this is somewhat of a mystery, and that's a good thing, because you cannot fully fathom and grasp the power and the glory and the awesomeness of God, the majesty of God. So he reveals himself in this way and says, you need to trust that this is the truth. And we say, okay, I believe it. And now he shows you how the Father, Son, and Spirit work in our lives. So notice the work of the Father in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So who is active in verse 4? Well, when it's referring to God in this verse, because it references the Son, we would take that as a reference to the Father sending the Son. And notice it says that when the fullness of time was come. Now that's referring to God's perfect timing. In other words, Jesus coming and being born and coming in human flesh was not an accident. It wasn't like, oh, maybe it's going to happen, or maybe it's not, or maybe it's going to happen in this year, or maybe it's not. God had exactly the moment planned when Jesus would come. Not one day later, not one second later. It was planned out meticulously to the exact moment. By the way, side note, the return of Jesus, the second coming, that this is referring to the first coming, the first advent, his second coming is planned out at the exact moment, the exact second. God knows when that will be, and we don't. And I love what one of the Puritans said, Christ will not wait 1 second longer than has been determined before he comes for his bride, because he loves her, the church. So, God planned for his son to come at the exact moment. Interesting note historically, the moment in history when Jesus came was known as the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. There was good road systems that had been established under their power. There was great military strength, which led to various bandits and pirates basically being suppressed, although the Roman soldiers were also very brutal and cruel to people that lived under their rule. There was a general measure of safety in travel because they put down a lot of the kind of the brigands that roamed the ancient world. Also, there was a law system that was upheld, and if you were a citizen of Rome, you were protected by laws. Just look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He pleads being a Roman citizen at points and is protected. Also, not only is it a time of great peace in the ancient world, considering all the turbulence that there had been, but also Koine Greek was the language of the ancient world and had kind of become firmly established at that point. They weren't speaking Persian, or they weren't speaking, people were speaking Latin, but Koine Greek was a common language, and the vast majority of the ancient world spoke that language. And so for the spreading of the gospel message, it's a perfect time. Many people are speaking that language, and the gospel is able to go forward. So all of those details in the perfect plan of God, in the perfect completion of his timing, Jesus came. He sent forth his son. Remember that John 3:16 tells us he sends his son out of love. Why would the Father ever do such a thing? Because he is full of love. He can see and knows that we could never save ourselves, fix ourselves, redeem ourselves, heal our brokenness. We needed his son. When it refers to Jesus being the Son of God, it's referring to the fact that he is divine. He is deity. He is God. And so we would say verse 4 clearly affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He is made of a woman, or he is born through a human instrument, Mary, who was a virgin when the Holy Spirit placed Jesus in her womb. But he is not only fully human, he is fully God. He is truly the Son of God. Notice he is made under the law. And so, this is a reference then to Jesus' mission. So we've kind of transitioned from the work of the Father, which refers to his perfect timing and his perfect Son, sending his Son out of love. And now we've moved into the work of the Son, which is in verse 4 and 5. He is made under the law. He's born under the law. That guardian, that pedagogue that Paul had been talking about, Jesus was born under that. And the only difference is, he is born under it in order to fulfill it and complete it by living perfectly according to the Mosaic law, never failing or violating it at any point, never bringing any uncleanness on himself in any way. That was one of the things of the Mosaic law. It was telling you, this is what makes you clean, and this is how you are unclean. And if you have become ritually unclean, you have to do this and this and this and this in order to be clean and be able to worship. And then you need these sacrifices, and you need to bring these offerings, and you need to do this thing, and you need to remember this thing about God. And it was always pointing to the reality that we are sinners and unclean and need a sacrifice for cleansing. Well, Jesus comes and is born under that law, under that system, and completes it and fulfills it. And every point of that law is looking to him and saying, here's the clean one. Here's the lamb without spot and blemish. Here's the one that can take away your sins because he has kept the law perfectly. But furthermore, we see not only Jesus has no sin and keeps the law perfectly, but he has come for a purpose to redeem them that were under the law. Who's that? All of us. We're all under the law. We're all under that schoolmaster. We're all under that one who is correcting us and showing us that we are sinners and that we can't save ourselves. And the one saying, look, you're adolescent and you cannot pass into adulthood because you are broken by your sin. So Jesus has come to redeem us, which means to set free by purchasing. It means to pay a price for someone to buy them out of the slave market of sin. There is an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Wow. 60 million. There's different percentages given, but it probably comes out to roughly 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves. That, interestingly, is another question that came up at the Christian Union meeting. What do we do about slavery in the Bible? It's like, well, listen, this is being written at a time when the vast majority of people were slaves. And so this terminology right here resonates majorly with people. To be redeemed, they know exactly what he's talking about. It's as if Jesus went down to the slave market and looked at the person that was enslaved to their sin and all of their filth and all of their nakedness and all of their shame and all of their brokenness and said, I'm buying that one. Well, what price have you paid? What? How are you going to redeem them? What are you willing to pay to take that sinner off the slave block and out of their shackles? Jesus says, I am the price for them. My blood shed on the cross redeems that one from their sin, their slavery, their bondage. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what Jesus says. If you come to him in repentance and trusting in him alone, he declares you free. He declares redeemed on your account. And notice, there's two things happening in verse 5. There's redemption, so there's a cleansing and a purchase from sin. And then there is receiving the adoption of sons. There's a gift that's given. There's a blessing that's given. There's a transition that happens here. You are now no longer a slave, and you're no longer an adolescent. You are now passing into adulthood through the adoption of sons. That's what the terminology is referring to. It's referring to a legal status. So even you ladies here tonight, you are rendered as sons, okay? That's not because we're erasing the fact that God has made you a woman. He made you that way for a purpose, and he has placed great value and worth on that. It's merely meaning this. Men and women are adopted sons because you're adopted in Jesus, the Son of God. That's what it's talking about. It's legal terminology. It's saying that we, as men and women who are followers of Jesus, have been given a new legal standing in God's sight in his Son. We are now reckoned as sons of God, adults, heirs, receiving the full rights of the inheritance. This is an amazing thing. Not only does Christ save you from your sins, save you from the curse, cleanse you of that, removing the curse from you, but he then turns around and blesses you and gifts you, and you receive this new standing with God and all of the blessings that come with being an inheritant, an heir of eternal life. And not only the spiritual blessings that are to come in the new creation, in eternity, but the spiritual blessings right now that are opened up to you. You have been given God's love. You have been given his mercy, his peace, his joy, his everything. It has all come down from a good Father who loves you. But now we need to move along quickly here to the work of the Spirit in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I love this verse. So now because you have this new standing with God, where you are now a son of God, remember who you are. This is your new identity. Now God sends his Spirit into your hearts. Notice it's called the Spirit of his Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but the text is referring specifically to the work that the Son is doing in redeeming us and blessing us, which is why it refers to it to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of his Son coming into our hearts. So the person of the Holy Spirit of God indwells the heart of the believer, comes right in and lives inside of us. And that is where he does his work. That is why when the word of God is read and preached, there's something happening in you that I'm not doing, and your person sitting next to you is not doing, or your parents aren't doing. Nobody's doing it but the Holy Spirit of God. That's the power that this word has, because it is the sword of the Spirit, the living word of God. He takes it and plants it right into your heart. And notice what the Holy Spirit does. He gives you the ability. He helps you call out from the heart. See the word there, crying. It means to call out from the heart. And the idea is this: when a child is in need, what do? They call their mom. It's true. They call their parents, don't they? Their father, or more often, they call their mother many times. And it's interesting because though God is Father, right, there is motherly terminology used throughout Scripture for God. Okay, so he fulfills perfectly that picture of a father and mother, though he is the Father. Okay, so that's a whole nother side note because people get off track on that one. But the child calls to their father or mother because they are close at hand and they love them and will help them and provide for them. That's the picture that is being used here. The Spirit coming into your hearts helps you now cry out to a Father who is close, nearby, loves you, and welcomes you, and will help you. The term that is used here is actually Abba, which is Aramaic, Father. Now, Abba, as many of us know, means daddy. But we have to be careful here for a minute. Because while that is true, it is referring to an intimacy rather than an infancy, okay? We've talked about being adolescent and passing into adulthood. So the term used daddy, normally we revert back to being adolescent, okay? It's really referring to the intimacy you have with God. The closeness, the love, the passion, the emotions, the feelings, the warmth, the affection that you have for God. And guess who had that for you before you ever had it for him? God, who loves us and sent his Son. Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us. Or 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. So this intimacy that it's talking about here, this closeness and nearness to the Father, is something we need to be reminded about, because sin makes us grow dull and cold, and sin gives us low thoughts of our Father. He's too far off. He's too distant. He doesn't really hear me. He doesn't really care. He must be so disappointed with me. He's so angry with me. I'm too big of a failure. And this passage says, listen, the Spirit indwells you to remind you that these things are true about you. So if you have sinned, repent and turn to him and ask him to help you not to sin. And if you have small thoughts of God and his compassion and love for you, repent of that too. And realize the great blessing that you've been given, that you can call him Abba, Father. Another thing behind that terminology, Abba Father, listen to what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:36. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus prays in the same way. And so that's another thing that we're being reminded of here. We are to pray in the same way that Jesus prayed. That same level of love and intimacy that Christ has with his Father, it's saying, you have that. That is an amazing truth. So call out to him, turn to him, run to him. The Spirit will encourage you and help you to pray in such a way. Not praying cold, lifeless, dead prayers out of ritual or habit. Not repeating the same empty phrases over and over, but actually talking to the one true God who loves you. And you can tell him anything and everything that's going on inside of you. And he comes in and stirs up your heart and your affections once again. Finally, there's a final explanation in verse 7, and we need to wrap this sermon up with a closing here. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it's like Paul unpacks this awesome gospel teaching and the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in saving us and redeeming us and transforming us and giving us this awesome relationship. And then he says, so listen, let me sum it up for you. You are no longer a slave. You're no longer a servant. You're no longer that adolescent. You are a son. And since you are a son, you are an heir of God through Christ. So it's as if he's putting it in one last clear explanation here of you are truly justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that gives you a new relationship with God. And it's very important that we understand that transition, because you are, every person in this room, let alone everybody else out there, is either in one of two conditions. You are either still in adolescence, in the sense that you're in bondage to your sin, you're under the law, you're under a curse, or you have passed from that death to life, and you are now a son, and you are now adopted by God, and you are now an heir of eternal life. You're either one or the other. There's no in between. Now, a person might not remember the exact moment when that transition happened, but that transition, that change, that conversion must have happened at some point, and you must know it has happened based on this truth, that it is Christ that saves you and not you yourself. It's not that you kept the elements of the world. No. It's not because you had this rudimentary knowledge. No. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone, turning from sin, turning to him and trusting him. One last note on all of this. A slave obeys their master out of fear, but a son obeys their father out of love. So when Paul drives home this point in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, you are a son, he is saying this: once you tried to keep all the rules because you were afraid if you didn't, you know, they were going to come along and wrap your knuckles with the ruler, or what that happened to my grandfather was left-handed, and whoever was in his school used to crack his knuckles for using his left hand when he wrote. You must use the right hand. Didn't work. He still wrote with his left hand. But yeah, you either are under that system where you're trying to keep all the rules and you can't. And you're doing what you're doing out of fear, because what will everybody else say? Or how can I earn God's love? You can't. If you're a son, if you have this new relationship and the Spirit indwelling you, and you recognize that Christ redeemed you, and you see that the Father loved you and sent the Son, and you hear that he says, you are now an heir, why do you obey? Why do you turn away from sin? Because you love him. And you know that to go back into sin does not really satisfy your heart. So you say, I want to leave that behind, and I want to press on, and I fail and mess up and sin every day, but God help me, I want to walk with you and love you. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's going to lead you in that way out of a great love for you. And by the way, Romans 5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is placed within us by the Holy Spirit of God, and it wells up in us again and again. So how do I summarize this whole sermon? I would simply say this. Where do you stand with God? If you're an unbeliever, you are still under the law. You are still under a curse. You're still enslaved to sin. And the only way to be saved is through turning to Jesus and trusting in him alone and what he did. If you are saved, if you are a believer here tonight, praise be to God. Look at what he's taken you from. Don't ever turn back or try to return to the old way. Press on in Christ. Exactly. You can't. If you've got the Spirit of God in you, you can't. So, marvel at the awesome love of God and the plan of the gospel where the Father and Son and Holy Spirit have worked to provide one way to redeem you, save you, adopt you, give you this new inheritance in Christ. And finally, because of what God has done and our new identity and status with him in Christ, that should warm up our hearts. Right? Absolutely. It's like if we came in here and the heat wasn't on and it was cold in here. We need the heat on. We need that turned on again and to see, God, you are awesome. Thank you for your love. So let's turn to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for the good attention shown here tonight by your people. And thank you for this awesome reminder of the gospel. We see Paul teaching this church that was stuck in this difficult place of false teachers coming in and trying to burden the believers with all sorts of rules and regulations, and Paul coming and preaching the gospel truth to them once again. You and I, as believers, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for loving us and sending the Son. Thank you, Son, for laying down your life in love and redeeming us from sin. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for loving us and coming into our hearts and sealing us permanently for that day of redemption when Christ returns. Lord, stir up our hearts to love you more and hate sin more. Help us to draw near to you as you draw near to us. Come in, Father, and do your work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.